Our scripture reading this morning continues in our theme of encounters with Jesus, and we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and from the first verse. Mark, chapter 2, reading from verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now, turn with me to the passage we read together earlier in Mark chapter 2. In a school test, a little girl wrote, "Faith is trying to believe what you know isn't true." You know, many people today mistakenly hold that view, that faith is trying to believe what you know isn't true. And I hope as we examine this passage this morning together, we will discover that that is far from the case, and we will see something of what faith is able to accomplish. And we begin this morning by looking at the activity of faith seen at work in the four friends of a paralyzed man. The first thing I want you to notice about this faith is its ingenious determination. Here is faith that is not easily discouraged. You will notice that nothing at all was allowed to stand in the way of these four men. They were quite prepared to act as a human ambulance to carry their friend to the place where his need could be met. Neither narrow streets nor aching limbs would deter them. Not the press of the crowd which barred their way, or the little matter of a roof which needed to be demolished. in order to lower their friend to the feet of Jesus. When you think about it, their determination was really quite remarkable. Their determination of faith to bring their friend to Jesus challenges our determination of faith. It challenges us to ask if we have the same kind of obstacle-defying determination to bring others to Jesus. Isn't it true that parents can so easily give up on their children? I've heard some who have said, "I don't want to force my children to come to church. It will put them off." Now, I can begin to understand that position if we're talking about rebellious teenagers. But I hear parents speak that way about their five-year-olds. And I suspect that these self-same parents will not quibble about forcing their children to go to school. They never reason, if we force them to go to school, it's going to put them off education for the rest of their life. Do you see the inconsistency? We mustn't abdicate our responsibility, saying, "There is nothing we can do." I'm not suggesting for a moment that we drag people screaming and kicking into church to lay them at the feet of Jesus. But you see, determined faith says there is something we can do. There is a lot more we can do. How many parents have for years poured out their hearts to God in prayer and been rewarded when their child has eventually come to faith in Christ? May God grant us the kind of determination these men had, that determination of faith for our children, for our family, for our friends. Secondly, notice the corporate nature of their faith. When the dust had settled in the partially demolished building, the first thing Jesus saw was not the gaping hole in the roof, nor the poor fellow who had been unceremoniously dumped at his feet. The very first thing that Jesus saw was the faith of these men. Look at verse 5. When he saw their faith. Now, it's important to grasp this. We're talking here of vicarious faith. In other words, faith exercised on the behalf of others. And the New Testament is full of examples of this kind of faith. We have the faith of a parent for the healing of a child, the faith of a master for the healing of a servant, the faith of an apostle in the midst of a storm for the safe deliverance of the ship's crew. Vicarious faith. Faith can be exercised on behalf of others. Throughout the history of the church, a great many people have attributed their conversion to the faith of family and friends. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the early church, tells us how much he owed to the prayer of faith of his mother Monica. When Augustine was far from God, she cried to God in the prayer of faith for her son. Bring Augustine to yourself. Bring Augustine to yourself. Or read the biography of the great missionary pioneer, Hudson Taylor, and you will discover the great debt that that man owed to his sister, who prayed and prayed and prayed to God for his conversion. And the fruit of that was the opening up of that great land of China to the gospel. I wonder, are there some here this morning for whom family or friends have prayed that you might come to faith in Christ? It may be that there are some folk that God is placing on the hearts of some here this morning and saying, here is a burden for you to carry. Exercise faith for them. Hold on in prayer for them until my work of grace has been done in their lives. Do you know what it is to have that kind of burden and to pray? Pray and to pray for others. This passage encourages us to think in these terms. Sometimes the faith of others is weak and untutored and struggling. That may well have been the case with the paralyzed man, I don't know. What we do know is this, that it was their faith that stirred Jesus to action. And the third thing I want you to notice with reference to their faith is its particular object. Now, it seems a bit unnecessary to point out that they carried their friends to Jesus and to no one else. But you see, we could miss a very obvious truth. The most important thing about faith is its object. Not its size, not its sincerity, but its object. This is something we were trying to say to the children earlier. The important thing about our faith is its object. Many people have faith. Strong faith. But it's not faith in Jesus. Many people have faith in their own beliefs. I've spoken to folks who have great faith in their horoscopes. Not horoscopes, horoscopes, for that's what they are. Russell Grant and all of that. Great faith. Great faith. Great faith in their own religion, in their own abilities. King Canute is the prime example, perhaps, of the latter. He was a man with tremendous faith. He had outstanding faith in himself. And we are told, I'm sure you know the story, that he had his throne carried down to the seaside, and he sat there on his throne, and he commanded the waves to halt. He was quite convinced that the whole of the created order would recognize his authority. He had great faith in himself. And of course, the poor man got his feet wet and was disillusioned. You see, the important thing about faith is not its size, not even its sincerity, but its object. Many people speak about having faith, of being sure that certain things are going to happen, and they're greatly disappointed. Why? Oh, their faith has been misplaced. The object of their faith has been themselves, their abilities, their accomplishments, or what they may even consider to be their deserts. Do you know, Jesus draws attention to this misplaced faith in what I consider to be one of the most frightening passages in the New Testament. It comes towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Reading from verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" Do you see what's happening there? Jesus is saying, these people had placed their faith in the wrong thing. They were placing their faith in what they were doing for the kingdom of God. Their faith was in their church works. See what we've done. We've prophesied. We've been preachers. We've done miracles. Jesus, wait a minute. Don't place your faith there, says Jesus. If your faith hasn't been placed in me, if there is no personal relationship with me, it's misplaced faith. It's faith in Jesus that's important. Trusting in him, developing a relationship with him. You know, a great many people, when I'm speaking to them, they bemoan the fact that their faith is weak faith. But I tell you this morning, in all seriousness, it's better to have weak faith in a strong Jesus than strong faith in a weak and powerless substitute. And this is precisely the point Jesus made when he spoke about having faith in him, which is as small as a grain of mustard seed. Not the size of our faith, but the object of our faith. Faith in Jesus that is so important. These friends came. Their faith was fixed firmly in Jesus. But what was the fruit of this faith? Well, it claimed Jesus' attention. Genuine faith never goes unnoticed. And Jesus' immediate response is found in verse 5. "Son, your sins are forgiven." I suspect that the four friends were surprised by these words. It wasn't the kind of response they expected. They had been looking for a physical healing. But Jesus began by meeting the man's greatest need. And the greatest need of every single man and woman is the need for forgiveness. Now, that might not seem obvious to a man who's lying in a life support machine. It might not seem obvious to the chronically unemployed. But nevertheless, it's true. Man's greatest need is his need of forgiveness. A prominent British psychiatrist called man's sense of being forgiven the most healing force in the world. It is no accident that when Bunyan wrote his great classic, Pilgrim's Progress, the opening picture describes Pilgrim with an enormous, debilitating burden of the guilt of sin on his back. He felt that guilt. He experienced its mental torment. He recognized his need of forgiveness. You know, there is no greater satisfaction for a minister of the gospel than to see men and women who have been crushed and crippled by an overwhelming sense of guilt, come to enjoy the glorious liberty and freedom which God's forgiveness brings, to see men and women begin to straighten and to walk with a new spring in their steps and a new song in their heart. You see, it was freedom from guilt that Jesus wanted first and foremost for this man. And not just for this man, but for everyone gathered here this morning. Sometimes folks say to me, I am aware of having done wrong, but I don't feel guilty. Now, if I don't feel guilty, do I really need to be forgiven? Well, we don't need to feel guilty in order to be guilty. Guilt feelings are, in part, related to man's sense of the horror of sin and lawlessness, something that's disappearing from our society today. We are encouraged, in some part, to be lawbreakers, to reject God's absolute values of right and wrong, and to replace them with a value system which we constantly modify in order to make us feel good about ourselves. The Bible makes it clear we all stand guilty before God and need to be forgiven. No matter how good we might feel about ourselves, no matter how physically and mentally fit we might be, if Jesus has not pronounced these words over our lives, "Son, your sins are forgiven," then we are spiritual paralytic. Now, wherever there is evidence of faith, and of faith working, unbelief is never far away. You will notice from verse 7 that the teachers of the law experienced a silent volcanic eruption. They were appalled that Jesus should assure this man of forgiveness. Time and again we find unbelief finds its focus in the person of Jesus. These men had a sound theology, but they had a very defective Christology. They rightly believed that only God could forgive sins. They mistakenly believed Jesus to be a mere man. At a critical juncture in his ministry, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And that question was asked because there is a very clear relationship between who we understand Jesus to be and what he is able to do for us. When we see who he is, we will recognize the significance of what he has done and then be persuaded to place our faith in him. And the reason these teachers were unable to recognize the very clear evidences of Jesus' divinity lay in the fact that they were consumed with a spirit of fault-finding. Do you know people like that? Fault-finding. They weren't looking for the right thing, but for something to criticize. Such a spirit will always be blind to God's activity, and that's tragic. Jesus' divine nature qualified him to forgive sin. Notice how Jesus meets with the silent criticism of these teachers, how uncomfortable they must have felt when they discovered that Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. That can be quite unnerving, can't it? Jesus knows exactly what I'm thinking right this minute. In essence, Jesus was saying to these men, you question my right to forgive, okay, then I will confirm by a physical, visible miracle the spiritual, hidden work of forgiveness. And in this way, you will see that I am who I claim to be. And the paralyzed man was told to pick up his bed and walk home. You know, in exactly the same way, Jesus today says to a questioning and unbelieving world, I will confirm the hidden spiritual work I have done in the lives of my people by pointing to the visible, demonstrable changes in their lives. You'll know them by their fruits. You will look at their lives and have to admit they're not what they used to be. Oh, they're not perfect. They never will be down here. But they're changed, and they are being changed. Look at their love and their joy and their peace, their patience and their kindness and their goodness, their faithfulness and their gentleness and their self-control. These things, says Jesus, testify to the fact that I have done a spiritual work in their lives. They vindicate their decision to place their trust and confidence in me. But blinkered, prejudiced unbelief will look and refuse to see those God at work signs that Jesus has placed firmly in their lives. Unbelief demands signs and then refuses to believe them. Now, I know it's easy to be critical of these religious extremists who had it in for Jesus. And we might well take comfort in the fact that verse 12 tells us that at least the crowd were amazed and they glorified God when they saw what had taken place. You might think that unbelief was the condition of just a few narrow bigots. Well, we really mustn't be too impressed with this Capernaum crowd. Unbelief, you see, is able to feed on the miraculous. Unbelief is able to sit and marvel at and enjoy the ministry of Jesus. You see, miracles don't create faith. They were never intended to do that. Rather, they confirm the claims that Jesus made for himself. But you see, the crowd were amazed. They were filled with wonder. They enjoyed being with Jesus and his followers. Yes. But they weren't converted. This crowd, more than any other, was to draw out from Jesus his greatest condemnation. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, we read these words, speaking of this city and this crowd, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? If our lives are surrounded by evidences of God at work, if we see lives which have been transformed by His power and refuse to trust Him still, ours is really the greater condemnation. We are without excuse. Faith is man's response to God's initiative. And the great longing in the heart of Jesus is that we might place our trust and our confidence in Him, that we might come to Him, spiritual paralytics that we are, that we might come to Him with our burdens of guilt and trust Him for His forgiveness. My dear friends, let me ask you this morning, plainly and pointedly, do you know what it is? No longer to trust in yourself, but to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness which He alone can bestow. If we have done so, then His words will be resounding in our ears. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And these words are the most healing words in all the world. May God seal His word to all our hearts.